That is Judges 7, 1 to 21. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley in the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. My strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps, from those who kneel down to drink." There 300 men drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got on down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the rest others go home." So Gideon sent for the rest of the Israelites. Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, the servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels were no more to be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread had came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow their trumpets from all around the camp below, yours, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guards. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding their right hands the trumpet that they were to blow, and shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Oliver. That's quite a story, isn't it? It really is. And if you are here for the first time, or for the first time in a while, again, a warm welcome to you. It really is great to have you here with us. But can I apologize straight away for these kinds of stories that come to us in the Bible? They are true. And so we deal with them, but they are unusual in many ways. And so it will be a great help to you and to me if you have your Bibles open in front of you, so that you will see that what I'm saying is really from there. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. So won't you join me? Heavenly Father, we do pray today that you would indeed speak to us as we come to your word, the Bible, and that in this account of Gideon, Lord, that we would see you at work in our lives and ultimately that you would point us to the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Let tyrants fear. I have always so behaved myself that under God I have placed my chiefest strength and safeguard in the loyal hearts and goodwill of my subjects. I know I have the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king, and of a king of England too. Not doubting your obedience to my general, by your concord in the camp and your valor in the field, we shall shortly have a famous victory over these enemies of my God, of my kingdom, and of my people. That was a speech by Queen Elizabeth I on the 9th of August, 1588. She was standing on the banks of the River Thames, and she was expecting her fleet of ships, which was about to go and meet the formidable Spanish Armada. It was a rousing speech, and she asserted the strength of the English Navy and also her strength as a queen. And the history books tell us that the English defeated the Spanish at sea, and that Elizabeth's reputation as a fearsome leader was bolstered. And who knows, perhaps her speech bolstered and boosted the morale and played a part in the victory. And there's often, isn't there, there's often kind of a bit of a pep talk before a decisive battle. We see it in the movies, we read it about it in novels, where the warrior leader shouts out to the massed troops, sword in the air. And the themes are the same, both in history and in historical fiction. They are themes of bravery, they are themes of courage, of strength and of might, of determination, and of absolute conviction that victory will be theirs on that battlefield. At that moment, on the eve of battle, even a soldier might fear death. In those moments, what they need to hear more than anything else is reassurance in the face of doubt, strength in the face of weakness, and ultimately victory in the face of defeat. Now, friends, if you've been coming along just over the past few weeks, you'll know that we're in this Old Testament book of Judges. And we started last week in chapter 6, the account of Gideon. And it's an account of spiritual warfare. Last week we thought about destroying idols as Gideon went out at night to cut down the Baal and the Asherah pole to build an altar to the Lord and to worship him in that place. We considered what it might look like for us as we identify and overthrow the idols that we find ourselves worshipping in our own lives. This morning, we've got another kind of nighttime adventure for Gideon, but an even more threatening one. We're seeing how Gideon was drawn into God's plan to defeat his enemies and how he was prepared for it. And there's a lot to take in here. I'm not blind to that. And we can only scratch at the surface this morning. But let's start with the first of three lessons, I think, that we can draw from this middle section of Gideon's story. And they'll come up on the screen. The first one is this. The Lord gives us reassurance in the face of doubt. And we saw last week in chapter 6, verse 12, if you look down, that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon saying, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And we saw last week that that was ironic at best and insulting at worst, because Gideon was a weak man and he was from a weak clan. Do you remember that? And when the angel of the Lord found him, he was hiding in a wine press, threshing his wheat in secret because he was afraid that the Midianite raiders who were coming across the border would help themselves to his harvest. His call was a spiritual one, to begin among his own people. He was to expose and then to depose the false gods that were being worshipped among the Lord's people. But the spiritual condition of the people had geopolitical consequences. And so, Chapter 6, verse 1, if you look down, tells us this. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. This is the Lord doing something that the Lord often does in the Bible. He hands his people over to the consequences of their actions. And in this case, the consequence of worshipping Midianite gods is to be subject to Midianite power. Now we must be careful as we think in New Testament terms here. The Lord's people are not located in one nation, in a one nation state nowadays. They're scattered abroad in the worldwide kingdom of Christ. And so it would be quite wrong of us to distinguish the Lord's people and the Lord's enemies on a 21st century political map. But the principle from Gideon's day applies and is affirmed in the New Testament. And the principle is that by swapping the worship of God for idols, the Lord hands us over to be governed by those false gods, by those idols. Have a look, won't you, and think about these words from Romans chapter 1. I'll put them up on the screen. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore, God, do you see it there, gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served, do you see it, created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So do you see, it tells us two things. Firstly, that we're going to face a spiritual battle if we're going to worship the living God. We're going to face a spiritual battle. And secondly, that we're going to need a lot of help on the battlefield. We really are. You see, if you have seriously reckoned with the reality of sin in your life, you'll know that it's hard work and often discouraging. Those persistent temptations which we keep finding ourselves falling into, don't you find? Those besetting sins which we want to shake off, but which we keep on clinging to, broken and weak and feeble. Does the Lord really expect anything much from us? Does he? Are we even sure that he's committed to working in us? Are we? And through us? We'll take a look, won't you, at Judges chapter 6, verse 33 to 40. The context is the gathering together of two opposing armies. Verse 33, do you see there? The Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people have gathered in the valley of Jezreel. And then verse 34 and 35, Gideon summons his clan, the Abiezrites, and also others from the tribes of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. So here are alliances, stronger than single tribes, ready to kind of face off against one another. And I wonder, who would you back to win? I mean, on the one hand, the Midianites and their friends seem to have it all under control, don't they? And so chapter 7, verse 12 says, the Midianites and Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. And that might seem like a formidable enemy, but have you reckoned with Gideon? Don't overlook verse 34 of chapter 6. Do you see it? Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. Now that is a game changer. It really is. Recognizably weak Yes. But never, never count against God's people when they are filled with the Spirit of God, when it comes to a spiritual battle. You know, friends, when you trust the Lord for your salvation, when you put your faith in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus on your behalf, you are filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit and blessed, Ephesians 1 tells us, with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And that means a lot of things, but one thing it means for sure is that a Christian never goes into battle on their own. Never. With the enemy against us and the enemies of sin all around us. Friends, it is reassuring to know that the Spirit of God is within us. The Apostle Peter writes this. It's a great verse, I think, to take into every day. It's a great verse to commit to memory. With all the conflicts that we are presented with, here it is on the screen, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. It is so reassuring to know that the Lord works in us and through us by His Spirit, whatever we are facing. But, of course, Gideon wants a little more. He wants another sign. And he says to God that if he lays his fleece out overnight and the dew falls on the fleece and not on the ground around it, he will know that the Lord will deliver Israel through his leadership. And it happened. So the next night, he poses the opposite challenge to God. This is a kind of controlled trial, if you like. So the second night, he lays down his fleece again. And he says to God that if the fleece is dry, but the ground is wet, then he will trust. And friends, if you know the story, I imagine that you will be in one of two camps. Maybe you're in the pro-Gideon camp, where you see this as a model for discerning the will of God. In some Christian circles, it's a common cliche to lay down your fleece when facing a difficult decision. I'll ask for a sign. And if I get one, I'll ask for a second sign. After all, if God didn't want Gideon to ask these kinds of questions, he wouldn't have given the signs that he was asked for. Or, alternatively, you may be in the anti-Gideon camp. If that's you, you will see this as an example of putting the Lord your God to the test, which not only does the law prohibit, but Jesus himself. Do you remember when he's in the wilderness with the devil? He rebukes the devil for tempting him to do it. By this point in chapter 6, Gideon has heard the word of the Lord through an angel. He's heard the word of the Lord through a prophet. And he's had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. It's hard to see how a wet woolen garment would have been of any additional use to him at this stage. But friends, if I can perhaps hold these two points of view in tension, I wonder if it might help us to get to the heart of this message, to the heart of the message of this little section. It's that the Lord gives reassurance in face of doubt. Gideon keeps needing more signs and more wonders and more things happening, more words. He actually has another one later in chapter 7. It's the eve of the battle, and instead of rousing his troops with a Braveheart-style speech, he's sneaking around at night, again, out of fear. And this time it's the Lord's initiative. The Lord says to him, if you have a look down in chapter 7, verse 10, "If you are afraid to attack," says the Lord, "go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he goes and he hears a man recounting his dream. A loaf of bread had rolled through the Midianite camp and had knocked down the tents like skittles. And his interpretation is that Gideon's army will have the victory. And Gideon hears this. He's reassured and he launches his attack. Again, it is simultaneously supernatural and mundane. It's giving Gideon additional assurances on top of the many more robust ones that he has already heard from the Lord's direct speech. Now, he shouldn't have needed such assurances. God had spoken. But of course, it isn't really about Gideon. This is about the Lord and what kind of God he is. This story, the story of Judges, the story of the Bible as a whole, these are stories, friends, of that show the patience of God when we are not sure that he will act as he has promised. The Lord gives reassurance in the face of doubt. That's the first lesson from this passage. The next comes from chapter 7 and verses 1 to 8, if you'll look down there. The Lord gives us strength in the face of weakness. So how's this for a military strategy? Blow your trumpets to call to arms, gather your forces ready for the attack, and then dismiss the vast majority of them as surplus to requirements. Among all the rousing eve of war speeches from history and from fiction, I don't know of any like this. Verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men." This is God at work in spiritual warfare. It's extraordinary. It's compelling. It's wise. It's not a force of might or power for him. No, quite the opposite. Friends, when the Lord leads us into battle, it is never from a position of our strength. And here's his explanation in verse 2. "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." From a concern about doubt just a moment ago, here comes a concern about pride. You see, if we are too strong, if we are too able, we will come to trust ourselves. We will come to trust our power, even as we go in the name of the Lord. But he wants us to be dependent on him for his strength alone. And the scene here is quite comic as it unfolds. First, Gideon asks the 32,000 men if any of them are afraid of the battle ahead, and most of them leave with just 10,000 remaining. And then, as they stop for a drink, those who lap from cupped hands are separated off from those who, you can imagine it, who get down on their knees to drink straight from the water, he says, like dogs. Gideon sends away the 9,700 who knelt, and he takes the 300 who lapped towards the battle with him. Now, I don't want to read too much into the method of whittling down the army. I don't think that's the point. What matters, I think, is that the Lord is the only one who is orchestrating the victory here. As far as he's concerned, it is an essential feature of this army that it not only looks weak, but that it is weak. 300 men against the thick as locusts army, against the more camels than the sand of the seashore army of verse 12. It is a very, very puzzling strategy indeed. Wouldn't you agree? Until you think about the God who devised it, the God of the Bible is the God of power. He is the first and the last and the living one, as he says of himself in Revelation chapter 1. Of course he could come in power, and he does. The victory is his. The God of the Bible achieves victory through weakness. Those he chooses to use for his purposes are those who are humble and those who are humbled. The Lord is more clearly at work through those in whom the Lord alone can be seen to be strong. This is a truth that is fundamental to the Christian faith, dear friends. It is the way of Jesus on the cross, humbling himself, denying himself, giving himself up, submitting himself to death, even death on a cross. And it is the way of Jesus' servants. Those who are to follow him are to take up their crosses daily to do so. It'll feel like death to ourselves and death to our desires. This spiritual battle will be a battle. We'll take some setbacks, we'll take some wounds along the way. But in our weakness, so does he show himself to be strong. This is a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. And yet it's so awful that it's so often forgotten in practice, even if it is taught from the pulpit. Reputations of churches, of ministers, of ministries are all too often built up in power out of fear rather than laid down and exercised in weakness out of faith. Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. They will inherit the earth." And historian Tom Holland comments on that verse, and he says, "This is the San Andreas fault on which the power structures of the Christian world have been built. Christ's kingdom, which he establishes through the defeat of the great enemies of sin and death and hell, Christ's kingdom is one of meekness and weakness, not of personal power. There is a fault line between the two, and earthquakes happen when the culture of the church rubs up against the way of Christ's kingdom." An extraordinary indictment as we look, I think, at the history of our own country of Ireland. Well, friends, the Lord reassures us in the face of doubt. The Lord gives us strength in the face of weakness. And lastly, the Lord gives us victory in the face of defeat. I hope it won't come as a spoiler to you to learn that the Midianites are routed. Gideon and his army win the day. But again, the tactics are strange. They're odd. I mean, with just 300 men, Gideon couldn't possibly win. They were hopelessly outnumbered. So instead, they play things to their advantage. They go quietly, again at night. They have torches hidden in jars and trumpets with them. They time their arrival for the changing of the watch in the middle of the night. And the tactics seem to be this. While a third of the Midianites would have been taking up their posts and a third would have been resting, the final third would have been coming off duty and passing through the camp. As Gideon and his men blow their trumpets in the darkness, the Midianites would have known that they were under attack. And by smashing their jars and exposing their torches, suddenly it would have looked like to all the Midianites as if they were surrounded by a much bigger force than they actually were. Anyone coming out of their tents would see Midianite men all around, equipped for battle, coming off duty in the midst of the camp, and they may well have mistaken them for Israelites in all the chaos. And so the Midianites attacked one another while Gideon's men stood watching. There's another famous story in the ancient world of 300 soldiers going into battle against a vast foreign army. It was made into a movie, you may remember it, in 2006, just called 300. You watched that movie? Leonidas led 300 men of Sparta at the Battle of Thermopylae. His tiny band of Spartans didn't expect to last the night. And as they held off the mighty Persian Empire, he said to them, Have a good breakfast, men, for tonight we dine in Hades. The 300 Spartans at Thermopylae are remembered as heroes because they fought bravely in the knowledge of certain death. The 300 Israelites in the Valley of Moreh are remembered because they didn't fight in the knowledge of certain victory. They blew trumpets, they broke jars, they held torches, they shouted, and all the Midianites ran away, crying as they fled. The Israelites shouted, "A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon." But when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The sword of the mighty warrior Gideon still hasn't seen a drop of blood in this story. And yet he'd won a significant victory against a powerful enemy who had done a great deal of harm. Moses had said to his people before the Exodus, Exodus 14, verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." And it was true of Gideon in this battle. Outnumbered, out-resourced, it should have been a walkover in this battle. But he went into this battle with the best resource he could possibly wish for, with the Lord himself working in him and through him to rout the enemy. And friends, when all is said and done, the spiritual warfare that we face today is met with those same tactics. To be reassured by God that he will do what he has promised to do, that is, to save his people by his own hand. To be strengthened by God in the midst of weakness, that is, to recognize our helplessness and our dependence on him, and to receive victory from God in the place of defeat, that is, to entrust the battle to him through the work of his Son and the power of his Spirit. "You have too many men," the Lord says. Well, may we trust the one man to do battle on our behalf. Martin Luther, a great reformer, he wrote a number of hymns. Some of them are rather unsingable. But this is one that we often used to sing. I don't know if we sing it much anymore. Bobby, you would know. But it's, and this hymn is called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Do you know it? Do any of the rest of you know it? Hey, Tom, great. I won't get you to sing it this morning. But let me just read one of the verses before we close. We close with our own hymn. I'll put it on the screen. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle." Amen.